Have you ever played this game? It's up on the board. Hopefully, if you haven't played this game in a while, you will use the game board that's in our library. We have a large game board that takes up the whole table, big checkers, and it always does my heart good when I see people using that, playing a game, you know, grandparent and grandchild, or parent and child, or kids against each other, or whatever. I enjoy a good game of checkers. And we all know what the goal is of checkers. You are supposed to jump all of your opponent's checkers. Be the last man standing, if you will, or get to the point where you block that your opponent's last checker into a corner so that they just simply can't move. One of my favorite parts of the game is when I have taken one of my single pieces and I have navigated through all of the opponent's checkers and I've gotten to the other side. There's something special that happens at that point. You know what it is? Yeah, you can say, yay! And we use the phrase, crown me. I don't know, maybe that's an Iowa thing, but we used to say, crown me. And the idea was that now that checker was special because it could move backwards and you could jump from any direction. It was kind of empowering to know that you were crowned, you know, that you had that ability with your checker that you could move anywhere you want to. And it often spelled the end of the game for the opposition, especially if they didn't have very many of those and you had several. Well, it may be a bit of a stretch, but I see some parallels between the game of checkers and just life in general. We go through a lot of struggles. I mean, we just spent several minutes listening to Steve's struggles. And in a way, it's kind of like moving those checkers through and navigating all of the different pieces and all of the different barriers. And we go through all kinds of things, and yet we persevere. Most of the time we persevere because we think that there is going to be some kind of a reward at the end of our perseverance. You know, the reason that we keep fixing that boat is because at some point we're going to be able to get on that boat and go out in the water and go fishing. Several years ago, I was talking about how I'd really like to have a motorcycle. Judy wasn't a big fan of that idea. But one day, she said, I want you to come with me. And so we were driving down a road, and she said, what do you think of that used motorcycle that's in that person's yard? And I said, well, it looks nice. She said, good, I bought it for you. And I went looking around for, okay, now who are you and where's my real wife? But she just wanted me to enjoy that. It was an older motorcycle. It was a Kawasaki 440, and it was a motorcycle that wasn't real huge, but it had a wind fairing on it, and it came with helmets and the whole business. So I got a chance to, do everything that you need to do in order to get your motorcycle license and whatnot. But as I was struggling with that whole process, I kept thinking, you know, wow, I'm going to be able to, you know, have a motorcycle. I can be on the road. All of these images kept coming back to me about how wonderful it would be to, you know, ride the roads on a motorcycle. Except that motorcycle, because it was old, kept breaking down. I probably spent more time trying to fix it than I did on the road because it did need new tires and it needed a new starter and it needed a new battery and then, you know, this and that and the other thing. And you just don't go to the motorcycle shop and find parts for a motorcycle that's 25 years old just on the shelf. You have to go to a junkyard that deals with motorcycle parts. But it was fun. You know, the several times that I was able to drive it, it wasn't so fun when it was sitting in the garage and I couldn't find parts. But I struggled through that because I knew that there was going to be a reward. All of those images of me, you know, on that motorcycle, and of course, I'm just on a Kawasaki 440. I mean, it's not like it's a Harley-Davidson or anything. But it was just something, there was just something freeing about that. I don't know, maybe I gave Judy a ride once or twice. She was not a big fan of it. And so when I finally decided, you know, I've had enough of this, fixing this bike and not being able to ride it, and I sold it, it was probably a good thing for all of us. But the point that I'm trying to get to is that the struggle that we go through, even though we endure lots of rejection and lots of broken dreams, we continue to struggle because we hope that there is going to be something good. Now, that doesn't always happen. I should probably clarify this a little bit. When I was a kid, my mom always asked me to clean my room. I saw absolutely no reward in that whatsoever. But I did that because she was the authority in the family and she was the authority in the household. And so when she said, clean your room, I did. But then I quickly learned that there are two different types of clean. There's my version of clean, and then there was mom's version of clean. And hers was way more strict. I can't figure that out, but that was just kind of the way it was. But during those times, I saw zero reward in this. I mean, it was just chores for me. Well, now I want us to take one more step and try to take this parallel from the struggles of playing checkers and the struggles of life into the struggles in our spiritual life. You see, there's a lot of times where we do things because we think we have to. You know, mom says, you got to go to church. And the kid says, I don't want to go to church. You got to go to Sunday school. I don't want to go to Sunday school. You really need to participate in youth group. I don't want to participate in youth group. We're doing a Bible study. You really need to do that. I don't want to do that. And pretty soon, our struggles within the church life become a have to rather than a want to. Because we just don't see the reward. We just don't see any advantages. And this is even true in adult life. Why should I struggle proclaiming the Word of God, teaching and guiding other people, when I know that I'm just going to get rejected and somebody's going to slap me in the face with one of those, how can you possibly believe in that God stuff? Why would I put myself through that? After all, nobody is changing. Nobody is doing anything different. You know, it's kind of like the old story of the preacher who preached a sermon in a church setting. Everybody shook his hand, great sermon, yada, yada. They left. The next Sunday, the preacher preached the exact same sermon, word for word. And of course, the people, they thought, well, maybe he had a busy week. We'll kind of cut him some slack. Nice sermon. Thank you, thank you. We leave. The next week, he preached the exact same sermon. People are starting to question his sanity a little bit. Maybe he just doesn't realize that he's doing this. We'll let it go one more week. The next week, he preached the exact same sermon. Finally, one of the elders came up to him and said, do you realize that you are preaching the exact same sermon? I mean, word for word, the exact same thing. Why do you keep doing that? And he said, when you start doing it, I'll stop preaching it. When you start doing it, I'll stop preaching it. And sometimes we get it into our heads that it's just too much of a struggle. It'd be kind of like playing the checkers game and saying, you know, it's just too much hard work to try to go after the king, to try to go after the crown. I'm just not going to do it. I'm just going to move my place, you know, my pieces wherever I want to, and if they get jumped, so what? But it's a struggle. It's a struggle sometimes when we think that our Christianity is just a chore. We don't want to do it. We have to do it. Well, during those times, sometimes it's nice to have someone come up to us and encourage us. Someone who has lived for Christ well, who is able to say, do not give up. That, I think, is the main point of the very last part of Paul's letter to his mentor, mentee, if you will, Timothy. We've been taking a look over the last several weeks at 1 and 2 Timothy. We're in the last chapter of 2 Timothy, the second letter that Paul wrote to his best friend, in fact, his child in the faith, someone that he has loved very dearly. Paul has already given Timothy a lot of advice. He has given him some practical ministry pointers. He has given him some important teachings, some focused direction regarding faith in Christ and the salvation that we find through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And yet Paul, throughout both of these letters, is painfully aware that the work is hard because Timothy, who is going to be preaching and teaching at a church in Ephesus, is not going to be in a town that is receptive to Jesus Christ. In fact, exactly the opposite. Paul is painfully aware that the task is hard. False teachers are going to be infiltrating. There are going to be church people who are going to lose their faith. There are going to be people who love themselves and who are lovers of money. And all of these are within the words of these letters. These are words that Paul has told Timothy. Watch out for these. Watch out because there are going to be people who are going to follow every slick sounding doctrine that they hear. And it's not always going to come from the enemy, from obvious enemy. It's going to come from people who just are trying to give people what they think they want. In fact, Paul says that they will want to have their ears tickled. They will persecute the leaders of the church. They will make ministry difficult for you. And if you aren't careful, you may be tempted to just speak whatever they want, which is what Paul says in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 4. For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears. I want to hear what I want to hear, and I don't want to hear about that stuff that the Bible says we need to hear. And so Paul, being the realist, says, you need to be careful of this, because it would just be so easy to say, you know, I don't want the hassle, I don't want the problems, I don't want people in my face, I'll just tell you whatever you want to hear, just so that you get off my back. Don't do it, Paul says. But as leaders in the church, as Christians who are tasked with the noble task of bringing the gospel message to a sin-darkened world, sometimes we think to ourselves, it would be just so much easier to just go with the flow, to just not make waves. Because the truth often offends people. The truth often gets underneath their skin. They don't want to hear what the truth is, and so instead of allowing that truth to infiltrate them and change them in a good way, we just tend to say, I'm just not going to put up with it. I'm going to be offended by it. And so I can imagine Timothy hearing about all of the things that Paul says you need to be able to do in order to minister in Ephesus, kind of getting to that point where he says, this is going to be hard work. This is going to be a struggle. I have a lot of pieces to kind of navigate through. How can I ever possibly get through it all? Can it be done? And Paul says, absolutely. And he gives Timothy one more final example of someone who, in the presence of God, who judges all things, poured themselves out in ministry to the glory of God. And Paul says, if you want somebody to look at as an example, look at me. It's pretty amazing that Paul would point Timothy's eyes to him. But of course, Paul only does that so that Timothy will, through him, see God. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I want to read just this verses 1 through 8. But the main thrust of this teaching is verses 6 through 8. But I want to kind of set the stage. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, it's page 1846 in my Bible, but that probably doesn't help you. Second Timothy chapter 4, starting with verse 1. Paul is saying this. He says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now, Paul could actually be saying that to any Christian, not just to Timothy, to every Christian, because that's what we're all supposed to be doing. Preach the word. Then he says in verse 3, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And again, that isn't just specific to Timothy, it applies to all people. And then as encouragement to Timothy, Paul says, and if you need an example of how this can work, in verse 6 he says, for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. I want you to kind of see what Paul is trying to do here at the very end of his letter, his love letter, if you will, to Timothy. He is not only challenging him and charging him with ministry, but he is encouraging him, don't see this as a chore that you have to do, but see this as a gift that God is giving you. And if you need an example of how to do it well, then look back at me. And he wants Timothy to follow the example in four ways. Let me just give these ways to you real quick. He starts off by saying, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Verse 6. You see, the Apostle Paul realized that his life on earth is coming to an end. In fact, he even says that. My time has come for my departure. He knows that he's not going to be on this earth very much longer. He's in prison in Rome when he writes this letter. So he knows that that his time is short. But he also realizes that I've given myself to my Lord and my God. You see, the idea of being poured out as a drink offering comes from the Old Testament, where there were drink offerings that were given in along with the sacrifices, the blood sacrifices, the grain sacrifices in the Mosaic Law. Drink sacrifices were some of them. So rather than Paul seeing this, I'm poured out, as a waste of time, he sees I'm poured out as a worship of God, as a sacrifice to who he is. Rather than see his life as a waste, he sees it as an offering. God uses the same terminology in Philippians chapter 2, verse 17, or Paul uses that, when he tells the believers in Philippi that he sees his ministry as a drink offering and a sacrifice of service. You see, these drink offerings were also not only commanded in the Old Testament, but they were a foreshadowing to what Jesus was going to do when he poured himself out on the cross. When Jesus established the Lord's Supper, he picked up a cup of wine, the cup that represented the Old Covenant, and he said, this cup which is poured out for you. Do you remember those words? Poured out for you. It's the same idea. This cup is a representation of the old covenant, but in my blood, it's going to be a new covenant because I'm going to pour myself out for you. And we know that that happened. Because when Jesus was hanging on that cross and the soldier took his spear and stuck it up into Jesus' side, what does the Bible say? It said his blood poured out. Blood and water. So the Apostle Paul is just taking this image of being completely emptied and letting Timothy know that if you're going to do this work, this noble task of preaching the gospel message, of taking the good news of the gospel, of sharing Jesus Christ with your friends and neighbors, you have to view it as a worship, not as a task or a chore. Yes, it will be a struggle, but it will be a struggle with a reward. And then to continue, he uses three other examples. He says you need to live life as a soldier. I have fought the good fight. Now, Paul has used this imagery before. In fact, in the first letter to Timothy, he also urged Timothy to fight the good fight as a soldier. There is going to be agonizing issues and struggles and discipline that's needed. He tells Timothy, you know, there's only one captain, there's only one commander. You need to follow his rules. And obviously he's talking about Jesus. Later in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, Paul urged the believers to put on the whole armor of God. Why? So that they could fight. But you need to have that preparation. If you're going to do the work of the Lord, if you're going to struggle in this ministry, if you're going to participate in a noble, holy task, you have to be prepared for it so that you can fight the good fight. And obviously, we are always fighting against Satan. The Bible tells us that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it is against the principalities and powers of darkness. And this is the life of a believer, not just of Timothy the preacher at the church of Ephesus, but this is the life of everyone who comes to Christ and claims to be a Christian. You need to realize that you are not just living for Christ just because, you know, it feels good. When you're living for Christ, you're in a battle, and it's okay. But then you're also living for Christ as an athlete. Not only have you fought the fight like a soldier, but you have finished the race like an athlete. And again, Paul has talked about this, but Paul has frequently used metaphors of athleticism. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, he urged believers to lay aside every weight and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In 1 Corinthians 9, 24, Paul also uses athleticism as an example when he admonishes the Christians to run the race so that they might win the prize. It's necessary that we run so that we run to finish. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, Paul says that the only way to run is to keep your eyes forward. His exact words are, "But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You see, it would not make a whole lot of sense for a runner to run with his eyes looking backwards. How could you possibly do that? If you've ever watched any kind of race, especially the 100-yard dash or 100-meter dash, the focus of every single one of those runners is down their lane. And usually when one of them toward the end of the race starts looking around to see if there's anybody there, he slows down. And when that happens, somebody can pass them. So the idea here is that we are to endure the tremendous training and the discipline, but a runner is not going to receive any prize if all you ever do is train eat healthy and things. But if you never get on the track, what's the point? And Paul has talked about this with Timothy in the last letter too. And the last thing that he encourages from Timothy is guard the faith. I have kept the faith, the verse in Scripture says. Again, Paul has done this. And he encourages Timothy and all of the believers to follow his example. Continue in the faith. Remain steadfast. Do not shift away from the gospel. No matter what people are saying, no matter what slick arguments they are giving, stay focused on the sound doctrine that is in Scripture. Value that. In fact, in Acts chapter 14, verses 21 and 22, Luke describes Paul's travels to the churches all over the area, saying that Paul's purpose was to strengthen disciples and encourage them to remain true to the faith. That was why Paul took all those journeys. It wasn't just to tell people about Jesus Christ, but it was also to remind people that you have to guard the faith. Having done all of this, and that was all verses 6 and 7, having done all of this, Paul is now ready to be crowned. There is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for this appearing. You see, the Apostle Paul is not going to sugarcoat it. Being a Christian, being a person who claims Christ as your Lord and Savior, means that you're taking on a work. Timothy, you're taking on a noble task. Yes, it will be difficult. You're going to have trouble from outside the church. You're going to have trouble from within the church. But you have godly people who you can surround yourself with, who are going to lift you up and uphold you. And you can do this work because the Holy Spirit is going to remind you about the point of all of this, which is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Don't deviate from that. Take that message. It will be a struggle. But there is a reward for those who have served well. And we need to live our Christianity in worship to God, fighting the good fight, running the good race, finishing well, guarding the faith, so that we too can look back at all that has happened, all that God has led us through, all of the help that the Holy Spirit has given to us, and we can say, yay, crown me. Crown me. Because that's what the righteous judge will give you. A crown of life. It is promised even in the book of Revelation. As John is looking at things that are beyond his comprehension, and he hears the words, be faithful unto death, and you will receive the crown of life. Praise the Lord that even when we think being a Christian is nothing but a chore, God puts people in our path to remind us that, no, this isn't a chore. It's a struggle. But there is a reward for those who stay faithful. Faithful not just to the church, but faithful to the sound doctrine that Jesus Christ came and died, was buried and raised, so that I might have the hope of everlasting life. If you haven't accepted that truth, always realize and remember that that is available. You are always invited to accept that truth, to come to the Lord so that you can be his servant.